Welcome. My name is Wes. I'm one of the pastors here. Today we're starting our Advent series titled Mothers of Jesus. You probably noticed that if you were handed a bulletin. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus that we see in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to notice the women that are in the line of Christ and how this is significant. And so if you're new to Christian faith or you aren't super familiar with the Bible, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It starts with a genealogy, and the genealogy is significant because what it's doing is it's detailing the lineage of Jesus, where Jesus came from. You know, it was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that Jesus would come from the line of Abraham, and we see the line from Abraham to Jesus right from the get-go in the first book of the New Testament in Matthew. See, genealogies, they're typically used for various purposes, but one reason a genealogy would be utilized, according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it says this: some genealogies serve to demonstrate the legitimacy of an individual in his office, or to demonstrate an individual's lineage in order to justify his position. This has special importance for the priesthood, as the law required that priests be descendants of Levi. It's also the primary purpose of the genealogical information for Jesus included in the Gospels. They demonstrate that Jesus possesses the characteristics of the promised Messiah. And so the genealogy of Matthew 1 is included to show the readers that Jesus comes from this line and has the appropriate pedigree, if you will, to be considered the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the long-awaited one of Israel, right? So Matthew's hoping to convince his readers that Jesus is this Messiah. He even refers to him as Christ right there at the beginning of Matthew 1, in verse 1. You know, the reformer Ulrich Zwingli, he said that this genealogy of Jesus in Matthew contains the essential theology of the Reformation, that salvation, us being united with Christ, is by grace alone. You know, this genealogy teaches us about God. It just overflows with the gospel. It shows us our need, and it shows us God's grace to keep his promises and to bring his children into his family. So we're going to see a history of sin, and we're also going to see a heritage of God's grace. And interestingly, there's several women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. See, at the time of Jesus, women were considered to be of lesser value than men. And so to include women in Jesus' genealogy is, in and of itself, controversial, but it's also significant. See, ancient Jewish genealogies, they rarely ever mentioned women. And if women were ever named in them, it would have come as a surprise. And it almost always would be to prove or further help along this idea that the person that they're telling the genealogy about has dignity and is in the family line. But here in Matthew, we see four women named. And Matthew takes the time to see the women in Jesus' genealogy to remind us of their stories and to point us towards what we're trying to talk about, the real meaning of Christmas, that Jesus became man, that he was born into a broken family to give us grace. The ESV Study Bible says, "The lineage is comprised of men, women, adulterers, prostitutes, heroes, and Gentiles, and Jesus will be the Savior of all." And so if you're able, would you please stand with me as we read God's Word? We're looking at Matthew 1. We're going to start with verses 1 through 6. And the text reads as follows: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then if we go down to verse 16, it says, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may be seated. So we're going to be working through different parts of this text, focusing on these women over the next few weeks that we see in the genealogy. See, Matthew, he's drawing our attention to these four women. He put them here on purpose. You know, it's not normal to do this. Matthew's trying to communicate something to us by including these women in this genealogy. And so we're looking at the line of Jesus. In essence, we're looking at Jesus' family, right? And Jesus' family is messed up. That's one thing that we will probably notice soon here, is that Jesus' family is pretty messed up. And this is really what Christmas time is about. You know, Jesus comes to dwell amongst a large, broken family. But not only that, Jesus comes from a broken family. And so the point of the story is we see the evil of Judah and the fact that Jesus comes in the midst of evil. And so today we're going to look at Tamar. If we focus our attention to chapter 1, verse 3 again, we see Tamar show up in the genealogy. It says, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And if we were to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, the first book in the canon of Scripture, we would see Tamar's story in Genesis chapter 38. And we see the story of Tamar there. The Bible's, and what I'm encouraged whenever we really get into this is we see that the Bible's storyline goes together. There's an overarching story to Scripture, to the Bible. And it makes it really hard to understand Genesis fully without understanding Christ. And so hopefully we're going to be able to make that connection this morning. So if you've got your bulletin, you'll notice that the first point in the bulletin is the longing of Christmas, and that's where we're going to start. See, the Old Testament, it's filled with longing. It's filled with this sense of longing. See, God's chosen people, Israel, they've been waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They've been waiting for years and years. And we have to recognize that within the genealogy of Matthew 1, what we're recognizing when we read all those names that might seem arbitrary to you, what we're seeing and recognizing is years and years of waiting, years and years of longing, of hoping for God's promises to be fulfilled. Just a few passages for us to recognize this sense of longing. The psalmist in chapter 12, verse 5 says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now rise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Psalm 90, verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. And this word for longing, it's the same word throughout these texts, and it's used many dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament. Psalm 119, 82. My eyes, they long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? Or if we look in the prophet to Jeremiah 13, 27, I see your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? Or Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. The last verse we'll, or a text we'll notice today, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? And see, so it makes sense that Matthew opens up with a genealogy. It makes perfect sense. Because the people of God have been waiting and waiting and longing and hoping. And it's during Christmas time where we see this contrast between darkness and between light. And we're hoping to be looking at that reality in these four explicit examples of these four women in Matthew. So let's focus our attention to Tamar. And I need to give a little bit of a trigger warning. If you've got young kids, this is probably a PG-13 story. It is the Bible, but there's some interesting details in Genesis 38. So I warned you. Judah is mentioned here. Judah is essentially the patriarch of the house. He's a descendant of Abraham. We see it in Genesis 38:6. Judah took a wife for Er. Er is his firstborn son. And the wife that he took for Er was Tamar. So Judah gives Tamar to his firstborn son, Er. And look at verse 7 in chapter 38. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And so Judah's firstborn son dies. Tragedy. Terrible loss, right? Judah's firstborn son dies. So what happens? Verses 8 through 10. Then Judah said to Onan, Onan was the second brother, go unto your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. See, but Onan knew, the second brother of Judah, he knew, or the second son, rather, he knew that the offspring would not really be his. And so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he was put to death also. So Onan, another son of Judah, takes Tamar as his wife, but doesn't want to have a child with her because he doesn't want to share in his inheritance. He has some money coming, he has some resources coming, and he doesn't want to share with this woman. And see, we talk about, you know, in Christianity today, we talk about salvation and we talk about heaven. In the Old Testament times, one of the greatest hopes that someone could have, what people hoped for, was a long life and was children. Because children meant that they wouldn't live, or the hope would be that they wouldn't live in complete poverty. And so Tamar, her hope is really in having a child. So this is a significant, this is a big deal. It might not seem like a big deal to us, but this means everything to her. And so Onan doesn't want to share in his inheritance. And so he does this, he dies. Now think about Judah. Judah's a bit freaked out now. We see that in verse 11 of chapter 38. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, you know, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, which would be the third son, when he grows up. For Judah, it says, for he feared that he would die. I've lost one son, I've lost the second son, I'm not going to lose the third. All right, so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Er had died, Onan had died. I don't want Shelah to die as well. And Onan dies, Tamar has gone through two husbands who've died because of their wickedness. Judah has lost two sons. And so at this point, to anyone who would be observing this situation, Tamar would be viewed as cursed. Tamar would be viewed as barren. Tamar would have had much reason to be discouraged and to be disgraced. If we look at verses 14 through 19, we see an interesting thing that takes place. So she's in a desperate situation. I'm sure she's overwhelmed with grief. She's worried about her future. And so this time she took off her widow's garments. She covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and she sat at the entrance of Nain, which is on the road to Timnah. For she knew that Shelah was grown up, and she'd not been given to him in marriage. And so Judah had been keeping his third son from Tamar. When Judah saw Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. And so this might all seem a bit bizarre to us, right? But Tamar is in a dire situation. She has no hope without an heir. And on top of that, we see how low of a view that she has of Judah. She is certain that Judah will take her as a prostitute if she hides her identity from him. The fact that she's so confident of this is an alarming accusation against Judah's character. Right? Tamar is confident that Judah will sleep with the cultic prostitute because that's what she was dressing up as. And in fact, he does. And we think about that. Judah, he's in the line of David. He's in the line of Jesus. You know, this is devastating. This shows explicitly the struggle Israel is having with living out their identity as the people of God. As someone in the very line of Jesus is living in this way. And so let's see how Judah responds in verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah responds, "Bring her out and let her be burned. Get her and burn her," is Judah's response. And this is extreme, but this was in line with the Old Testament law that they would have adhered to as best they could. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." If we look at Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lays with the other woman and the woman. So you should purge the evil from Israel." There was a very strong call for Israel to remain pure and to remain holy before God. But see, when this happened, Judah would have been relieved. Judah would have been probably happier than he should have been. Right? He doesn't have to give his son to this woman any longer. I knew she was cursed. I knew she was bad news. I knew she was terrible. Surely these were the things going through Judah's mind. And it's interesting when we read stories like this, there's two different headlines, and we tend to maybe demonize one over the other. Is Tamar just this whore? But we have to think, Tamar, she has no hope for a future if she doesn't have a child. She's in a desperate situation. Injustice has been done against her. Judah, is he this terrible womanizer? I can't lose my last son. And he's got all of these character issues. But the reality is, if we pay attention, is the reality is they're both a mess. They're both a mess. And look at Tamar's response in verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." What's she doing? She's calling him out. All of a sudden, it's revealed who the father of the child is, and it's Judah himself. So he's found out. And verse 26 says, then Judah identified them and said, interestingly, he says, she's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. See, this reality, fortunately, it humbles Judah. Judah leads in the process of repentance. Tamar isn't clean, but Judah exclaims, she's more righteous than I. She's better than me. Judah recognized that Tamar made a mistake, but in that, he realizes that he's made a grave sin as well, that he's committed a grave sin. And I think, you know, we can get like this, right? Like Judah was so focused on Tamar's issues that he was blind to his own sin. He was so focused on the accusation against her that he was completely blind to his own folly. He didn't even see how terrible and how wretched he was. And again, if we were to go back to the bigger picture, see, the bigger picture, we zoom out, we hyper-focus on chapter 38 of Genesis, and we zoom out, we see that, you know, when we put our hope in the wrong thing, it always leads to pain. That's what's happening here. That's essentially what's happening here. When we long for the wrong thing, it will lead us to hope in something other than God. And if we think about it in terms of Christmas, you know, Christmas time, it's supposed to be a time of joy. It's supposed to be a time of gratitude. It's supposed to be a time of cheeriness. But for some, because of the loss of a loved one or because of some other painful reality, Christmas becomes a reminder of pain and it becomes a reminder of loss. You know, Christmas is supposed to remind us of Christ's incarnation. Meaning, you know, the reality that Jesus came down from the perfection of heaven to dwell in the squalor of earth. But we make it about something else. We set our sights on earthly pleasures. We set our sights on earthly hopes, even good things like family and a love relationship. But see, when we attempt to find our ultimate hope in something other than God, it inevitably will lead to pain. It will inevitably lead to pain. If we think about this story, see, Judah and Tamar, their hope was in a child. Their hope was in a child. Tamar needed to have a child. This was what she had her sights set on. She wouldn't have a hope in a future if she didn't have an heir. And Judah has lost two sons, and he is not going to lose a third. He'll do whatever it takes to keep from losing a third. This is what the story is hinged upon. Judah and Tamar's hope is in a child, and interestingly, that points us to the child. The child who would come to quench our longing. The child who would come to alleviate our suffering. Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary from the line of Abraham, David, but also Judah and Tamar. I like how Ecclesiastes 3:11 talks about this sort of longing. The writer says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What's the writer saying? What the writer's saying is that we long for something that we can't find on earth. We long for something that we can't find on earth. We are made by God, and we are made for God. So we see the longing of Israel. We see the longing of Judah and Tamar. We see the longing of even this season. But let's look at the reality of Christmas. Let's look at the reality of Christ. Think about it. Jesus is the only person ever who got to pick the family that he wanted to be born into. Think about that. Jesus was the only person ever who got to pick the family that he wanted to be born into. You and I didn't get to choose that. We didn't pick our mom or our dad. We got what we got, for better or for worse, right? Jesus got to pick his family, and this is the family he picked. Why wouldn't Jesus pick a better one? A carpenter, the insignificance of Nazareth, a manger. And when you read through the genealogical line and you're confronted with people like Judah and Tamar, I think it's you can't help but think to yourself, these people are screwed up. These people are a mess. You know, we all have things in our past and family issues we wish we could hide. We've got things in our past that we wish wouldn't have happened, we wish weren't real, but this is the family Jesus chose to be born into, and Matthew actually goes out of his way to show us its shame and its need for grace. And so here's the deal, friends. Jesus wasn't ashamed to be born into this family, and he's not ashamed to adopt you into his family. Jesus wasn't ashamed to be born into this family, and he's not ashamed to adopt you into his family. And that's what's real. And that's what this points us towards. And we get overwhelmed because we've got baggage. I've said things, I've done things. I've been places. You know, we're talking about God here. I mean, I'm nowhere. I can't know God. God can't love me. And in a lot of ways, yeah, we're probably right when we say that, right? We're probably right. But look at Judah, look at Tamar, look at Jesus' family. What is God trying to illustrate for us here? He's trying to illustrate us that reality that we just recognized, that Jesus wasn't ashamed to be born into this family, and he's not ashamed to adopt you into his family. When it comes to Jesus, it's not about the perfection of our life, it's about the sincerity of our confession. When it comes to Jesus, it's not about the perfection of our life, it's about the sincerity of our confession. Because many of us have shown up like Judah, you know? Some way, somehow, our eyes are open to our issues. I mean, for real, like we see ourselves the way that we actually are. We see how jacked up we are. We see how our actions have harmed others. We recognize we've made grave mistakes. We recognize that we've been foolish. We've hurt people. We've hurt ourselves. We've made a mess of life. We've used our influence to better ourselves and walk over others. And like Judah, we say something like, wow, I'm unrighteous. I'm a sinner. I don't know everything. I'm a needy and broken person. See, the cheer of Christmas, as wonderful as it is, can create an environment where many feel as though they have to pretend. You know, they have to pretend that they're as put together as they think they ought to be. And maybe that's you. We're flooded with images of shiny things, and so we have to make our life appear as if it's nice and shiny. But the reality of Christmas is much different. The reality of Christmas shows us this, that God is a realist. That Jesus comes down into a normal, needy, and broken family. A broken family probably a lot like yours. And so I think one of the perfect invitations during this season, a good question to reckon with is this. Do I want to continue to pretend and hide the dark parts of my life and soul? Or am I willing to humbly and honestly ask God for more self-clarity and come as I am before God and His church? It's probably a good thing to think about in this season. It's a question we always have to reckon with. Do I want to continue to pretend and hide the dark parts of my life and soul, or am I willing to humbly and honestly ask God for more self-clarity and come as I am before God and His church? And as we close, I think it's so encouraging. A thing that Pastor Tim Keller in New York, he often says, this reality that we're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that's what's true. And that's what we're reminded in this story of Judah and the story of Tamar. It's what we're reminded in this time of this season of Christmas, the incarnation of Christ. This is what we should be reminded of. And so the one point of application I want us to notice, because we tend to pretend when we're found out, whenever we're struggling with various issues, our first tendency is typically to hide because we've got a posture, because we've got to put up some sort of front. And here's what's real. We need to remember the reality that we're all broken, poor, and we're all in need of Jesus. We're all broken, poor, and in need of Jesus. Every person in this story was poor and broken and in need of Jesus. That's literally what Christmas is all about. That we're in such a desperate situation that God had to come down and take on flesh. It's not like God just wanted to do it. We were in such a dire situation that God had to do what we could never do and accomplish what we could never accomplish so that we could reap His rewards. That's what's real. We long for the better life. We long for our pains to be alleviated. Many of us come into this season with hopes that maybe this next year will just be different enough. Life will get better. And here's what's real. Life will slowly change for the better when you get honest about your sin, when you repent of it, and when you give your life to Christ. That's what's real. That's what the Bible's all about. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's not meant to be heavy-handed. It's simply the truth. As Keller says often, we're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're good. Thank you that you're patient. Thank you that you're kind. Thank you that you embody all of the fruit of the Spirit. Because without your mercy and patience and grace, we would be lost. We'd be lost to ourselves and our selfishness and greed and pain. And you pursue us all the more. And so I pray that today, as we wrestle with a broken story like Tamar's and Judah's, it's beautiful that you use these people to point us to you. Because when we read those stories, what we should see is ourselves. And ultimately, God, that we would not, I pray that each of us would choose not to hide and pretend, but to make the choice, as painful as it could be at times, as hard as it can be, to be known. Because you're a God that wants to know us. You grant us with a particular kind of love, not just the generic, I love the world. No, you love us, your creatures, your image bearers. That's what Christmas points us towards. That yes, we're more flawed than we ever dared believe, but we're more loved in you, Jesus, than we ever dared hope. Help us to believe that. And I pray that it would change us forever. Amen.
Amen. We're going to enter into a time of remembering Jesus and what he's done for us. And at dinner, on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it for all to drink, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. Do this for the remembrance of me." If you would, take a moment before we come and partake to silently reflect on Jesus and what he's done for you. Jesus' death brings us life, and this meal reminds us that we are fed by Jesus and forgiven because of Jesus. We rejoice that you have died, have risen, and are now with the Father advocating for us. Amen. With our money, time, and talent, we give generously, knowing that through your Son, Jesus, you have generously given to us. We rejoice that you have given everything, and we joyfully give everything back to your care. Amen. If you believe that Jesus has died to forgive you of your sins, you are welcome to come. Come, for all is ready.
His only Son be sacrificed, and he gave it all for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior.